Okay, so we'll go ahead and begin. A few more people trickling in. Well, thanks, Heather. Last week we discussed, Scott, do you remember?
The why of
beauty, why it's important to discuss this this issue, why God encourages us to meditate, to think on these things. And I made the case that beauty, or I'd like to, I wanted to make the case, that beauty has, when we encounter something that's beautiful, there's a corresponding conception of the Creator. I borrowed that from the Apocrypha, Wisdom Literature, Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 13. Today we're going to talk about what is beauty, get into what historically have been or has been the key characteristics of beauty. We may not be able to finish the what question today. We can carry over to next week. But we'll, we'll highlight a few things. I'm cramming a lot of history into this 45 minutes, and because I'm the instructor, I get to pick and choose what I think are the important features or characteristics of beauty. And if you challenge me, you are wrong, and they pay me the big bucks to do this. So, so we'll go over some of the major characteristics, and after each major characteristic, what I want to do is I want to focus on how it relates to a God. We've already established last time why beauty, there's a connection to the person of God. And I want to do the same thing with some of the characteristics that we have here, and you can draw in some of the confessions. Okay, so let's begin. There's going to be a lot of definitions. I know that's not all that super exciting, but there's going to be a lot of definitions. Not so much an argument that I'm going to be making today. More of an impression. Hopefully, you take all these definitions and you go home and you reflect on these things, meditate on these things. So here's from Thomas Aquinas. I think Aquinas captures three distinct aspects or attributes of beauty that have remained with us since his time. Well, since the Greeks all the way to us today. And I'm going to take his three. I'm going to add one more to it. That I'll tell you in a moment. So three qualities are required for beauty, Thomas Aquinas says. And you can see here he was a giant individual. He was able to hold churches in his hand. So that's right. The ox. In the first place, integrity or perfection. So number one, integrity. Since incomplete things, precisely because they are such, are deformed. Due proportion or harmony among the parts is also required. That's two, proportion. Finally, clarity or splendor or light, claritas. In fact, we describe things whose colors are clear and brilliant as beautiful. So first of all, integrity, proportion, number two, light. And the fourth one I'm going to give will be somewhat odd, and it's something that's, something that comes in the 18th century, the sublime, okay? So integrity, proportion, light, and number four, the sublime. The sublime, like I said, is more of the modern. So let's begin with integrity. Yeah, integrity. What we mean by this is beauty is whole. It is undivided. It is absolute truth, complete truth. And I don't mean that in the sense that, oh, well, we shouldn't be writing fiction. No, I don't mean that at all. You could use fiction, you can use illusion, you can use metaphor, even mythology, to communicate, you know, real truth. We mentioned last time about East of Eden. You know, it's a fictional account, but it really tells you a lot about human nature and human relationships. It communicates something true. So let's be clear about that. But from the time of around Thomas Aquinas and earlier, absolute truth, complete truth, was understanding the relationship between the physical world that we live in now and spiritual truths or higher truths. We can call metaphysical, beyond physical truths, and the connection between the two. The modern world has divorced the physical from the metaphysical. We went over that last time. And so what I want to focus on is how representations of beauty give us a complete overall picture, physical and of metaphysical truth. And I'm going to use examples from art. Oops. From art. First, I don't have a slide for this, but something that sticks in my head is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was very much interested in the idea of beauty. He would have been very quick to respond to Ruhl's question about beauty as an attribute of God. For Jonathan Edwards, God is beauty. Here's what he says: that the things of the world are ordered and designed to shadow forth spiritual things appears by the apostles arguing spiritual things from them in 1 Corinthians 15:36. If the sowing of seed and its springtime were not designedly ordered to have an agreeableness, or another word is a comeliness, to the resurrection, there could be no sort of argument in which the apostle alleges. Either to argue the resurrection itself or the manner of it, either its certainty or probability or possibility. So this is an essay where the things that we see in this world have spiritual realities to them and meanings to them. And I think one historical period where artists, intellectuals, and sometimes artists and intellectuals and scientists, they were not separated, was the Renaissance period. Some of us had the wonderful opportunity to see Botticelli's Primavera, or springtime here. 15th century Florence, which is characteristic of the Renaissance, was the time of a revival of learning. And one of the things that guys who had money in Florence, particularly the Medici family, was they revived Plato. And Plato was someone who tried to understand that the things in this life that we experience correspond with ultimate truths or ultimate realities, in the heavens. And the Renaissance artists, scientists, theologians, philosophers, statesmen, tried to do their best to bring the heavens down to the earth. Okay. And so here's a great example, I think, of trying to give us complete truth, a whole truth. And we're talking about not just philosophy, but historical periods coming together. Now, there's a lot, art historians have debated the meaning behind the allegory of Primavera. I can't necessarily be dogmatic, but my interpretation is going to stick. it's gonna go. So here we have a depiction of at the center Venus, goddess of beauty, love, desire, of prosperity, the mother of the Roman people, mother of Aeneas, right, the famous Aeneid a poem. She represents humanity and the flourishing of humanity. This was a wedding gift to one of the members of the Medici family. You have here the west wind blowing into Chloris. Her head is turned, and out of her mouth comes these leaves and springtime, and you have her transforming into Flora. So the two women on the right, on the far right there, they're the same. She's just evolving into spring. And then Venus is at the center. The example of the true woman. Now, connect this with the Roman Catholic theology about Mary. Mary is the ideal woman. So you combine, follow me now, you combine a total truth of Roman mythology of Venus with the perfect woman, Mary, and you have come to the closest possible integral truth, okay, with Mary there. You got the three graces here, that's chastity, love, what's the other one? Chastity, beauty, and love here. The pearls on their head, you really can't see it, represent purity. And then the god Mercury, who's the god of trade, and that's the Medici family, chasing away the clouds there. And the oranges are symbolic of the Medici. That's the Medici fruit. and fruit is very symbolic in the ancient world as well. So I hope you understand what I'm doing here. You could see that this is, again, a total truth, a total a picture of taking chunks of history, chunks of the past, and bringing them together in a contemporary piece, right? I particularly like the idea of Mary, who's the ideal woman, and Venus, who's also the ideal woman, coming together seamlessly in this piece. Yeah.
The dark woman?
What's that?
That's the east wind.
All
three are them?
No, sorry. The blue dude is the east wind, and you could see he's blowing into her, and then she's transforming into spring, right? Okay. We'll say more about spring in a second. Now, integrity. So, trying to uncover the secrets of creation. That's one intent of these artists and of beauty. Another aspect of integrity can be critique. Critique of what's, let's say, going on in society. This is a little bit too dark here, but... art can be used... and I do want to make a distinction between art and beauty, but I'm going to use art to communicate beauty. Art could be used to communicate a truth. In this case, here's a historical period of a critique of what's going on in society, right? You can watch comedians, let's say. Comedians are interesting nowadays. They are... they're very keen on highlighting the contradictions and the hypocrisies of society, you know, nowadays. We're very much in a cynical age. But cynicism can highlight, you know, these truths. So art, in this way, this type of integrity is a critique on society. This is one of my favorites as well, The Raft of the Medusa by Theodore Gericault in the early 19th century. It's painted after an actual event. There was a French captain, who was born in the nobility. He's very young. He was given a commission as a commodore, and not really trained. He was given his commission because of his noble status. Well, he got caught in a storm, didn't really know what to do. There were people from all walks of society on the ship, and they got caught in a storm, and he had to abandon the ship, and he, items were, commodities were thrown off the ship. But then that wasn't helping, so they had to get rid of people off the ship. Well, the first people to go, you can remember this from, for instance, the Titanic. The first people to go were the lower classes on the ship. And so the captain said, let's put a raft together and throw the lower classes on the raft. We'll tether it to the ship. But that didn't help either, and eventually he severed the tether, and the raft, you know, went on by itself, which was a commentary about French society after, this is 1818, so this is after Napoleon, after the French Revolution, when they're trying to get back to the old world, to reestablish an aristocracy, a nobility, and a lower class. But exactly what happened in this event, this true event, was reflective of the tension that was going on in French society after the French Revolution. And Géricault uses... So number one, he is criticizing French society. This is what you do to the lower classes. You neglect them. They eventually were rescued, but some people died on the raft. But Géricault also, and this is part of his integrity, he also uses classical imagery, classical allusion, and classical methods. Here, this character right here is kind of interesting. It is modeled after Michelangelo's the Pietà, which became kind of a standard of depicting the dead Christ. And you could see that the narrative going from despair, death here, to this kind of nihilist here, even though he's holding on to a dead body, to this rising crescendo, death to resurrection, right, in there. But overall, like I said, this is a critique of, a true critique of society. The Commodore was punished, but it was a slap on the wrist when he came to court, and this really divided French society. The last thing I'll say about integrity is an entire lived experience. And let's look at the artist. The artist is someone who can depict something, but an artist also is someone who is just saturated with beauty. And I think this is important for us as Christians. We don't just necessarily talk about God. We do talk about God, and we want to talk about God rightly, in the right manner, in a beautiful manner. But we also, in all that we do, eating and drinking, from the highest to the lowest, right, to the exalted activities to the most mundane, eating and drinking, we are saturated with God and His Word, which is transformative. And some of the best artists were like this. I have a professional artist friend who lives in Pasadena. We talk art regularly, and he highlights... He said to me one time, you know, Picasso was the best of the best. He was a true artist because there was no point in his life where his art ended. Like, it wasn't a 9-to-5 thing. It was constant art. Now, we can make a commentary about his moral life. I understand that. But his life was just constant art, right? Drawing of the centaur with light in 1949. Right? So it's being just wholly just wrapped up into this. Another artist that pops into my head is somebody like Andy Warhol. He's an enigmatic character. You never know if he's like for real, if he's sincere, which may be actually a good quality of an artist in that regard. Okay, so on this first point, integrity as an important quality of beauty, let's then think about God. Sorry for the juxtaposition. This is not all that aesthetically pleasing to have John Keats on the right, but I like what he says.
No offense to John Keats.
He had very low self-esteem, so maybe posthumously we could say, you're a great guy. Beauty is truth. Truth is beauty. That is all. But what does Scripture say here? God is true, John 3. John 8, 26, he who sent me is true. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. So Christ is truth. So that ultimate integrity. And I'm going to get back to Christ when we talk about whither, okay, to sort of make the case for Christ as a total truth. And his word and God's word is truth. And of course we have all throughout Scripture things that God really hates. Lying lips. So he is really interested, God is very much interested in truth. Okay. So reflect on that. Think about that. I don't know if there's any questions that you want to jump in right now. We can move on to the... I'll just move into the second characteristic. Proportion may be something that we're a little bit more familiar with. Beauty consists in due proportion, or the senses delight in due proportion. There's something about that. Something about having a balance, having a harmony to it. Becky and I we haven't watched a lot of films lately, but we love watching films, and sometimes we find ourselves sucked into a really good movie, but we don't exactly know why we were sucked in. Then we step back and say, wow, this was a well put together film, right? Proportion, harmony, you know, balance, even down to the various shots. Due proportion, as in what is after their own kind. Now we can begin with Pythagoras, a pre-Socratic philosopher who believed that the world was put together by way of number. Numbers structured the world, gave order to the world, but numbers also had special meaning. I don't want to get into the special meaning at this point, but meanings related to perfection, for instance, okay, and also the divine, right? And there's a relationship between numbers and our concept of God as well. Umberto Eco, who recently, he passed away this last April, great writer on these on this subject. He says, Pythagoras marks the birth of an aesthetic mathematical view of the universe. All things exist because they are ordered, and they are ordered because they are the realization of mathematical laws, which are at once a condition of existence and of beauty. There's a couple other quotes that you can look into. Symmetry is another word related to this. Is a proper agreement between the members of the work itself and the metric correspondence between the separate parts and the scheme as a whole. I use the illustration of my kids and other artists when they're drawing something. They are so intense in drawing something, and then they step back to look at their work, and they usually tilt their heads. Why are they tilting their heads? Because they're trying to find where they're off balance and where they can readjust to get a better balance or harmony. I don't think they know that, but I'm telling them that, so they have to submit to that. And don't we do that? I mean, we all do the same thing. We step back. We kind of measure things. Beauty does not lie in the individual elements. This is from Vitruvius. That's not from the Lego movie. This is oh, my eyes. He's a Roman architect, first century guy. Beauty does not lie in the individual elements, but in the harmonious proportion of the parts, in the proportion of one finger in relation to another, of all the fingers to the whole hand, of the rest of the hand to the wrist, of this last to the forearm, and finally of all the parts to all the others. In fact, it's interesting, Vitruvius, in a later work, went on to express the correct bodily proportions in architecture, and the fractures were, sorry, the proportions were fractions of the entire figure. So the face was 1/10 of the total length, the head 1/8 of the length of the torso, which, and the torso was 1/4 of the entire length. So he worked it out, you know, precisely to get at that beautiful picture. You know, and we could see the same in music, right? This is the visual arts, but things like architecture is also the same. You need, obviously, you need proportion, you need number. There's order there. But in music, too, Becky and I found that, or Becky found the Psalter. I think, Nathan, you were mentioning there's a website where you could listen to the Psalms, and each part of the Psalms is highlighted, and which we thought that was kind of interesting. You could pick out at the alto, and it would play the tune, but it would accent the alto, right? So to get in your head, or the bass, or the tenor, you know. And then we thought, well, that's interesting. That's a part. But then when they come together, and you have to work to bring them together, it just doesn't happen. Well, I guess it does happen naturally, but you have to work at it. But when you get those parts together, that harmony together, and not just the parts, but the you know, the volume of your voice and everything like that, boy, it becomes even more beautiful. Those parts that you listen to in isolation, that's beautiful. But as we said last time, things can be even more beautiful when you put those parts together. The other thing about proportion is the contrast of opposites. The contrast of opposites. I'll use this as an example. Polyclitus, the canon, in the 5th century B.C. This is what we consider a contrapposto pose. Sounds like a noodle dish, contrapposto. I'm not exactly sure how to articulate how the contrapposto pose is representative of beauty, but what I do know is it nicely and seamlessly puts opposites together. Just the pose itself. You could see here there's a contrast. The opposites between the leg and the left arm are strong, right? They're sturdy, so they're contra one another, right? And then the relaxed leg and the relaxed arm, right? Again, they're crossing one another. And then around the shoulders, you've got an angle that goes down this way, and then the torso that goes the opposite way, just ever so subtly there. And this has been, I mean, my goodness, they've used this beautiful form. That's why it's called the canon in art. Right? You should be familiar with this, a contrapposto pose of Gainsborough's Blue Boy. I was thinking about films. This is the first thing that came to mind. That's beautiful, I'm telling you, right? And true. But this one is my favorite. That's true. True story.
And beautiful.
And beautiful. So anyway, thought you get a kick out of that. There's also the what we can look at in terms of lines and dimensions. This is Renaissance art, the baptism of Christ. Notice you could draw almost a perfect line right down the middle from the beak of the dove down to Christ's head and the baptism of John. You could see John's hand almost reaching out to Christ's waistline, right? And almost making a line with John the Baptist's belt with the three graces over here, the belt of the three graces here, right? So your eye, you don't necessarily know that this is happening, but your eye is drawn to those lines. And of course, the Renaissance were innovators of perspective. It's fascinating about the Renaissance, this rebirth of learning was not only an opening up of the mind, but the opening up of conceptual space and even geographical space. Right? Some of the inventions that were created during the time of the Renaissance led to the discovery of new worlds. So they physically opened up the world, but conceptually opened up the world as well. And so this is Christ giving. And you could see the halos too are in perspective. Usually they're flat in the medieval period, but now they come out. This is Christ giving the keys to Peter. The colors also make a pattern that make your eye move into the center central feature. This is also total truth because you have a biblical scene with contemporary clothing. So we're trying to close all of history, Renaissance architecture with Roman, architecture. So all the history comes in there, and it opens up that space. So that's integrity and also proportion at the same time. Da Vinci's magnificent Lord's Supper. Again, you have the perspective. You have the disciples in groups of three are arranged in such a way, and plus the perspective and the light in the back that comes down to Christ. And what's interesting about this is the halos are missing. Leonardo didn't use the halos, which I think for him is bringing the sacred and the secular together. Although the window in the back is kind of the illumination of Christ. And each disciple, we don't have time to get into it, but each disciple is doing something that's reflective of what their character is, right? So Peter has a knife, that's Peter, right? The knife, and then this is Judas, he's holding a money bag, and his face is dark, and it's distorted too. It's off balance as well. So we should move on. Now, you may ask the question, proportion relates to, and symmetry relates to the contrast of opposites, right? Does good need evil? Does evil need good, right? Does God need Satan? Does Satan need good? And my response to that is I think, well, if evil exists, there is a presupposing of good. I don't go so far as to say if good depends on evil. I think we could say, look, the Satan and sin depends on a righteous God or righteousness. I don't buy the idea that God and righteousness depend for its existence on evil. And we'll get to this when we get to light. I think we can finish up just with light today. But I just wanted to take a break here and think about, well, what about ugly? Does ugly depend on, does beauty depend on ugly and vice versa? I'm not sure how to necessarily answer that. And so I chose one of the ugliest paintings in art history. You didn't know this, did you? Edouard Manet's A Luncheon on the Grass. When this was shown in Paris, 1863, the curators of the museum had to wipe the spit that was on the painting because it was so offensive. Can you tell me why it's so offensive? Think about why it's so offensive. Yeah.
Why is the lady without clothes?
Yeah, that's that.
That offends me. They have clothes.
Yeah. <I know. laughs> Right. Unfortunately, that's not the reason why. I know. It offends us. It would offend us now. This is the same. By the way, she's the same model as Manet's Olympia, which is a wonderfully beautiful painting. There's also one in the Norton Simon, a self-portrait of this model. She is clothed. It's up at the Norton Simon. she's clothed. So no, it's not that actually. This is based on another painting by Titian in another Renaissance artist.
because of the perspective and proportion of the girl in the back.
That's right. Yeah. It's like, how did you know that? That's weird.
She's a plant.
It's like we're one mind or something. It's the proportion. The proportion is so offensive. And what Manet was doing was he was challenging the rules, right, of the Paris salons and the hoity-toities in Paris high society, right? So as Becky points out, the proportion of these guys and then the woman in the back is just ugh, it doesn't fit. But he's doing this for a reason, right? There's an agenda behind this, right? Manet is like the 19th century Sid Vicious, right? He's the punk, right? But also notice, this is also kind of interesting. Notice the proportion and harmony of the woman, the nude there. Have you ever sat like that before? You usually put your elbow on your knee, right? It's completely off the knee. And if you actually were in that position, it would be like, ooh, that's terrible. Anyway, I just thought that was kind of fun to throw out. Here we're so intense on beauty and proportion that there are artists that try to question that beauty and proportion and harmony. And we could actually say after the time of the Renaissance and guys like Michelangelo. We're moving into the phase of mannerism, which was kind of a stretching a bit of the rigid proportionality of art at the time. So let's think about God and proportion. And I couldn't help but going back to biblical wisdom on this point. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. That's just pure, we could say pure number, right? Balance. But I also think wisdom is knowledge. Knowledge that is cultivated within a social context. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, is social knowledge. Right? It's not Wikipedia knowledge necessarily, where you just go to somewhere and you do it. Because if you realize growing in wisdom always requires somebody else. First of all, it requires God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You've got to submit to that authority. Now, who else is involved in cultivating wisdom? Parents, authorities, right? Son to a father. That's all throughout Proverbs. Who else? Neighbors, peers. It's also submitting to peers and neighbors, right? And it's cultivating, it's the cultivating of that wisdom in those social relations, okay? Proverbs 6, one of the things that the Lord hates: false witness, haughty eyes, someone who breathes out lies, someone who sheds innocent blood, and one who sows discord among brothers. That's disharmony, right? That's out of proportion. I don't think this means we have to agree on every single point. I don't think that's what the scripture necessarily tells us. Even in the New Testament, when we are to be of one mind in Christ, there is a balance. There is an embedded or lived harmony that God gives to us in His biblical wisdom that comes to us in Christ. Here again is Aquinas: the highest beauty is in the Godhead, since beauty consists in comeliness, meaning agreeableness. But God is beauty itself, beautifying all things. The creator of beauty has set up all the beauty of things. Divinity is manifest through the names of wise and beautiful. And I'm struck by looking at ancient writers on the issue of proportion and harmony, they always go back to things like wisdom and virtue that we oftentimes miss. Dionysius says that theologians praise God as wise and beautiful since all being are full of every divine harmony. That is, they exist with perfect consonance or order from God and are full with a holy beauty. When he says harmony, he's alluding to wisdom, a characteristic of which is to order and measure things. Sometimes we talk about living in shalom, right? Living in right relationship with God, with ourselves, and with others. We'll end with light here. So the last thing is clarity, or final characteristic of light is clarity or splendor, claritas. We describe things whose colors are clear and brilliant and beautiful. This is Gustave Doré's Empyrean. This is a sketch of Dante with Beatrice going up to heaven, going up to the inapproachable light where God dwells. And we're talking about, you know, light that you could see, light that you can feel. But we're also talking about intellectual light, spiritual light, illumination, you know, aha moments. That's what we mean by this. Colors were symbolic in the classical mind. Gold represented the heavens. Blue in the 12th century was used as a kind of filter to present heavenly realities. Black was a regal color in some cases. In others, it was the color of mysterious knights who concealed their identity. Red was the color of executioners or harlots. Yellow, of course, was... What's the color yellow represent? Yeah, yellow belly, right? Cowards, you know, cowardice. But there are also, the yellow is also attributed to people who are insane, Muslims, Jews in the ancient world. Green was, I came across this, green was interesting. The color green surpasses all other colors for beauty and ravishes the soul of those who look upon it. When in the fresh springtime, the buds open to new life and reaching upward with their pointed leaves, almost thrusting death downward in an image of the future resurrection, all rise up together toward the light. What more can we say of God, right? So green in his mind was like the heavenly color, all right? So you need to understand that the classical mind views light and color and numbers as having meaning in itself. The modern mind is like, these colors sort of kind of represent, they're nice, they represent something, they're connected with something. But try to get into the mind of the ancients. There's some of my favorite painters. Caravaggio used a lot of light, used a method of heavy, heavy darks juxtaposed with heavy, heavy lights that accent the light. I won't make a comment about this. Let's just jump to God and light. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. Psalm 50, verse 2. John 1, 1 John 1, 5, God is light. Right? And you could look at the Ezekiel 1:27. God is light. He is like a fire. Here's Robert Grosseteste. Light is beautiful in itself, for its nature is simple, and all things are like it. And it's simple. Light is simple proportion. Right? Because it consumes, it spreads out evenly. Wherever it is integrated in the highest degree and most harmoniously proportioned and equal to itself. For beauty is harmony of proportions. God is supremely simple, supremely concordant and appropriate to himself. And I want to highlight that word simple, okay? This is I promise, this is the last thing I'm going to say. We talk about in systematic theology as God as simple. Have you ever reflected on what that means, God as simple? Well, I invite you to connect it to this idea of light. The reformers and their successors also, he was talking about church fathers and then medieval people, talking about the essence of God, also spoke of the essence of God as incomprehensible. Whoops.
What happened?
It's time. Oh. Right. I do have it here. No, I don't. I have it right here. The Reformers and their successors also spoke of the essence of God as incomprehensible, but they did not exclude all knowledge of it, though Luther used very strong language on this point. They stressed the unity, simplicity, and spirituality of God. The words of the Belgic Confession are quite characteristic. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. That's Article 1. We should stop here. Let me pray and prepare for worship.